take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that each time we get together, we have the acquisition of more information we need to have in order to deal with the spiritual battle that we face, recognizing that our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and evil spirits in heavenly places. And then indeed, as we advance in your plan, deploying your word, it is the engagement in the spiritual battle that prevails and provides us with the opportunity to glorify you. Help us now to receive the information we need at this time, and we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study, Mark 12:36, where Jesus is attempting to evangelize the Pharisees with directed questions one final time, and after this he will not say a word to them other than a few terse answers to their questions when he's forced to answer. We see this, he's basically asked them the question about whose son the Christ is, and their answer was David's, and of course then he responds with a narrowing of the questions to the point where he's bringing them, or attempting to bring them, into a cognition of him as the Son of God. So his question is, David, he uses David as a reference, since they do recognize his identity as David's son, he takes it to the next level and actually queries them about what David said about him. So David himself said in Mark 12:36, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." So he's quoting Psalms 110:1, where the Lord Jehovah, and of course this is what it says in Psalms 110, Jehovah said to my Lord Adonai. Our passage, it says Kurios said to Kurios. So in the Greek we have less specificity regarding the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, because the same word is used. But in the Hebrew, it's Jehovah says to Adonai. This leaves no doubt about regarding what the Lord, God's word says, saying about Jesus Christ. Because in Psalms 110:1, God is saying to God, the Greek kurios is the word for deity, as is Jehovah and Adonai. So basically, those are all words referring to deity. And so there's no ambiguity about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son here. So the Jews should have known this. They didn't recognize Jesus as God. One of the challenges they had was that they said there's only one God. The thing is, they didn't understand the nature of God. And David, of course, was precocious. Remember, David was one of those individuals who understood God's grace and in his policies. And while he had issues, you know, with his life as far as some of the decisions he made, he was always oriented to the grace of God. And so when any time a time of adversity came into his life, he would always orient to God rather than to people. And that was the major difference between him and the other kings, which is why he's set up as the icon or the frame of reference for the kings of Israel. Of course, Jesus, the greater son, is the ultimate king, but the human kings of Israel, David is the model, even though, again, he had issues which are clear from the scriptures. God is saying to God here, sit down at my right hand, and God doesn't sit because God is omnipresent. And sitting is a posture that human beings take. So what we see from this passage, and again, Old Testament, so these guys are responsible. Remember, he's talking to the scribes specifically, and to the Pharisees in general, because they're the ones who have accosted him at the final time. Remember, he's in the temple. He's a day and a half out from his crucifixion, or at least is being apprehended to be crucified. And he's one last time attempting to get their attention. And one last time he's going to fail because they have locked in negative volition. And there's actually nothing that will reach them at this point. You know, it's kind of interesting that, you know, I've made the case here, and it's, again, it's an extrapolation from doctrine. You can't find this in the Word. But I've made the case that the church age terminates when you have locked in negative volition, in the same way that had occurred during the flood, or prior to the flood. So remember, Noah evangelized that generation for 120 years while he built the ark. And he's building an ark in the middle of a place where there's no water. So there's the people with a clue should have had a been wondering what's going on with this. So, you know, he was clearly testifying about what God was going to do. And of course, what God did was to flood the entire earth, thereby taking off that group of individuals, and a new civilization started. So we understand that every civilization starts with positive volition. And so it makes sense, and then given the reference we have with the flood, or the Noachian period prior to the flood, civilizations terminate with negative volition. And you can think about that, because you can say, see, that civilization started with Adam and the woman in the garden who believed. There were only two at the time. And then it terminates at the when Noah's finished prophesying 120 years and Methuselah dies. The oldest guy that ever lived, dies. He was the fuse. And then, of course, Noah's family starts the next civilization where we live, and that terminates at the end of the tribulation. What do we have there? 100% locked in negative volition, basically, except for the few people that are going to be transited into the millennium. So locked in negative volition. And so the millennium starts with, and of course, at that point, you have a termination of all unbelievers, baptism of fire, and then the millennium starts with 100% positive volition again. And then at the end of the millennium, what happens? The Gog-Magog revolution. So the unbelievers attack the one walled city in an attempt to take it over. And of course, they're destroyed. So these cycles occur. You have positive volition, and then thousands of years later, negative volition. And when it's locked in, that is the termination. So I believe that the church age is actually going to terminate with basically locked in negative volition among those individuals who are of age enough to make a decision. Now, children are saved. So when that happens, the children are gone out of here. So that being the principle that God is in the business of saving everyone who can be saved. So these guys should have known, but their locked in negative volition prevents them from knowing it. The scribe had answered with the correct answer. It just wasn't a complete answer, and the Pharisees were being willfully ignorant. Messiah is the son of David. Messiah is also the son of God. So their answer ignored the fact that Jesus is Messiah, Savior, and this is the critical issue for salvation in the gospel. See, the issue in salvation is to recognize that he's the son of God. And we saw that in John 3:16. His last paragraphs or so, we repeat, I'll repeat from last time. Salvation requires belief in the uniquely born son of God. So God loved the world, so he gave his uniquely born son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So this is God giving everything he had. His most valuable possession, his son, was given to save the lost. So there's nothing that anybody, there's no sin that prevents us from a relationship with God other than the sin of unbelief. So there's nothing we commit per se that prevents us from being saved. The issue is simply believing in the Son. Now, our negative volition can lead us to that point, and these Jewish leaders were locked into that. As Messiah, Savior, Jesus Christ is not only a descendant of David, he's the God-man in hypostatic union. So if he's going to be approached from the standpoint of his being Savior, you start from the fact that he's God, because he was God long before he was man. And we saw that in John 1:1 and 1:14, where we have, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and followed by 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, basically, God was amping up his disclosure to mankind with the coming of the Son. And he came to fulfill the mission of going to the cross and resolving the sin problem, which was basically propitiation. God satisfied with the Son's work, because God imputed to the Son all of the sins of mankind from a judicial perspective. And therefore, mankind is then free to believe in the Son for salvation. So God's work is completely finished, and he's accomplished everything that can be done for the salvation of mankind. The challenge that's left for mankind is simply to believe in the one he sent. So that's what remains. So, and the Holy Spirit actually works in us to that objective. Works, as we'll see as we get into the doctrine of negative volition, what's coming up. When God said to God, sit down, it means that God who is to sit, or the God who is to sit, has to be more than God. He has to be a resurrected human body. So that's Jesus, basically. He is, again, he's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And so what happens when a believer is saved is they take on, in the church age, they take on a thought style, or they have the option of taking on a thought style that is similar to what Jesus had as his humanity. Of course, that's why we understand. That's why after you're saved, you have the opportunity to learn about how was it he lived. He is the author and perfecter of our doctrine, so he's the one who modeled it. He demonstrated it to be efficacious. He went to the cross impeccable as a result of the system that God had created. So we're given that same system to implement if we choose to, as believers. So that's our mission after we're saved. When God says to, oh, see, we got that. When did God say this? He said it after the cross, after Jesus' resurrection, and after he had ascended into heaven. So this is 40 days after he was resurrected, basically. So that's when the Lord Jesus Christ was told to sit at the right hand of the Father, because his humanity was acceptable, and God was satisfied with his work. Of course, we've made the case that the jury was out for those 3 days and three nights. He had been crucified. But until he was resurrected, the results of his work were unknown to mankind. God, of course, knew from eternity, and it was not even an issue. But the jury was out, and full disclosure about God's satisfaction with his son was demonstrated on that resurrection Sunday morning when they went to the tomb and he wasn't there. So Romans 3:23-26, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our position in Adam. We have no possibility of a relationship with God apart from God reaching out for us. And being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So we are purchased back from that slavery that we fell into in Adam through Jesus Christ. That's where you have the principle of in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, and we talked about that last time. Blood is a reference, is a metonymy, referencing the Old Testament sacrifices where the blood of the animal was spilled and offered as an offering. And of course, the one and only sacrifice that fulfills it all, discussed in Hebrews, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he represents that in his spiritual death. So in his blood, and so we should say in our heads, substitutionary spiritual death, by means of faith. So how did he do it? By means of doctrine. It's the same way we do it. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So basically, God was holding everything in abeyance. He was waiting for the fullness of time, when his son would show up on the planet, and then he would be free to impute all of the sins of mankind, past, present, and future, to his son, and thereby acquire the resources necessary to reconcile all mankind to himself. So everybody, anybody, anywhere, anytime can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved, is the point. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this is why Jesus is the only name by which anyone can be saved. It was the mechanism whereby God resolved the problem he had with mankind in his fall. And therefore, Jesus becomes the way whereby man can be reconciled to God. God unilaterally resolved the problem. We simply believe in the Son for it to be a case. Now, of course, the Jews here have a problem with this. They have issues with Jesus. Or they feel threatened because they have taken a position. The problem the Jews had was that they had misappropriated the word of God, and they had taken a power upon them to themselves that they didn't have the authority to have, and so they were threatened by Jesus because of that. See, they had taken positions of authority over Israel, the people of Israel that were left, the southern kingdom, that they did not have legitimacy to have. So that was the issue. Now, if they had true humility, they wouldn't have any fear at all, because they would have recognized that their power comes from God. And so they wouldn't have had an issue. But since they had overstepped their power, they had a problem. And so they were in a jam. and they were unwilling, they were too arrogant. They were too arrogant to admit that they were wrong, which is what they should have done. It would have been easy, because what would have happened then? They would have been forgiven. You see, God had solved that problem. They just didn't want to go there. His deity was always omnipresent, and that never changes. So when salvation is being emphasized, and the unique person who can provide salvation must be emphasized, you don't start with his humanity, you start with his deity, and that has eternally existed because God being propitiated is the basis of salvation. See, always, that's the one thing religion never recognizes. You know, all the religions of man are designed for man to do something that they hope, keyword being, I hope it will, maybe it will, maybe it won't, not the true sense of the word, hope, it, we understand from a biblical perspective, that they think that it's sufficient, maybe if they're good enough, God will accept them. And of course, the answer to that question is never. Because they never can be good enough in their religion. The only way you can be, quote, good enough is to believe in Jesus Christ, because that's when you receive the imputation of the righteousness of God that is good enough. See, that's the problem. So religion never gets there from here. It gives you a big lie about what you might do and makes you work hard, but it never accomplishes the mission. When God the Father said, sit down, it was to the humanity of Christ that sat down. But since his deity and humanity are inextricably linked together forever, he says it to his deity. So again, we have Jesus as one individual and both humanity and deity in one person. So Jesus is the God-man, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And the doctrine of the hypostatic union is key to recognizing him as Savior. He was the Son of God before he was the Son of David, and this is as close to as some of the Jewish leaders would ever get to the truth, because they were operating on locked-in negative volition. See, they were, we're going to just talk about negative volition, but negative volition is compounded the more truth that you reject. So basically, the doctrine is supposed to break through negative volition. But when it doesn't, what happens is the negative volition is actually strengthened. So people who reject doctrine over and over and over again become harder and harder to reach. And you reach a point where they can't be reached. That's what happens. So the end game with negative volition is you end up in a situation where there's nothing that can be done at all. No one can do anything. God can't do anything. Of course, God won't violate volition. You've got to realize the protocol for the angelic conflict is God will not force people to do anything. He lays the data out there, enables them to understand it, but they have to make the choice. And so once a person is locked in, it's locked in, and God's not going to violate that. So in other words, he won't force people to be robots, unlike what a lot of people would want to do. You know, people, the big problem we have in our world today is human good is trying to prevent people from doing bad things. Well, you got to let them do that bad, those bad things. You don't prevent that. God has it covered, and he'll get it done. And of course, as our nation comes apart, you're going to see tyranny. The government is going to attempt to assert tyranny and utilize tyranny to control the situation. But that ain't going to work either. So tyranny doesn't play. So in the end, this whole thing comes apart. But that's another story. Mark 12:36, be here. Until I put your enemies beneath your feet. So this is the end game. This is where, again, this is Operation Footstool that we're going to discuss also after we discuss negative volition. This is God making Satan and the fallen angels a footstool for Jesus. See, there, remember, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against spiritual creatures, the archons and the rulers of the world who are invisible, who are actually orchestrating things behind the scenes. So that's the battle. And so the real enemy is not people. People are pawns. They may actually have malevolent or evil purposes, but they're generally self-serving kinds of things, and they're very myopic. Satan, on the other hand, has a grandiose plan. So, and people get involved in that, not even knowing it. So a lot of the things that are going on today are reflections of Satan's agenda as they are deployed into humanity with people with negative volition who think they're doing good. And of course they're actually doing evil, but it's human good. So it's actually evil. And so that's the problem. So the real enemy isn't the people. The enemy is the angelic sphere and the system behind that. And so that's what we always remember. We always have to remember that. because it's too easy to get focused in on people and think that they're the problem. Well, they're not. They are a problem, no doubt about it, but it's not our problem to deal with. Our problem is to deal with the spiritual devil, and God will then deal with the other aspects of the problem if it needs to be dealt with. So between the session of Christ and the second advent of Jesus Christ, that's now, his enemies, Satan and fallen angels, are being made into the footstool of Jesus. This is the ultimate resolution of the angelic conflict. So we're big players in this. Now, this is invisible. You don't see any of this. When you go to the Revelation and you see the names of the overcomers being written on the pillars in the temple, that's this. That's individual believers in the church age and during the tribulation who are actually deploying the word of God into their experience, and their exploits are going to be recorded forever, eternity. So your name will be written there. So at least it has the option of being. You can be a victor. That would be what we would refer to as a tactical victor in the angelic conflict. An individual who has overcome the devil's system by means of God's word. And so all we are is a channel for that. So that's the thing we have to understand. We don't actually accomplish it. We simply have positive volition towards the word of God, and then God channels through us the power necessary to deal with whatever it is that he wants us to deal with that's part of his plan. And we don't even know the details. We just have to have the positive push into his word, and it will actually play out automatically. So all our job is to do is to learn the doctrine and then have positive volition as opportunities presented that allow us to deploy that doctrine. And we don't know where that's going to be. We just wait until the time is right. God will reveal that to us. And then in the time that we have, he talked about it with his disciples. When you're in these various places, the Holy Spirit's going to lead you to make the right calls. But you have to have the doctrine for that to play. You see, the Holy Spirit's not going to be able to take you to some book somewhere and have you read it out. It's got to be in your head. You see, so that's why it's so critical to have consistency with the acquisition of doctrine. That's our perception of doctrine, which you then believe and metabolize, and then at the appropriate time, it's available for application or deployment. Verse 37a. David himself calls him Lord, so what did he sense is he his son? So here we have a conundrum for these guys. You know, they're saying he's the son of David, this Messiah guy. Then then Jesus flips it around and says, okay, I gotcha. But David calls him Lord. How do you get that? You know, these guys are saying he's not God. Well, if David's going to call him Lord, how is he not God? You see, that's the problem. So Jesus is ramming them right into a wall. They don't have a way to answer him, and we're going to see that they don't answer him. Because if they do, they have to say he's the Son of God. And that's precisely what he wanted to do. He wanted to bring them right up short and bring them to a place where they could not deny who he was, even though they wouldn't admit it. And that's what he does. And of course, the way they express their negative volition is simply by shutting up and not refusing to answer anything, because they don't have an answer. There's nothing they can do. He puts them right into a box and shuts the door, and they're left with he's the Son of God or no answer, using their own scriptures. So he quoted the verse where David refers to the Son as God, and now he hits them with the big question. If Jesus himself, or if David himself called him Lord, that's Jesus, Kurios or God, how is he his son? See, that's the question. And of course, that's the question they refused to answer. In that note 72 here, let's look what that says here. It says, David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? The conditional nuance implicit in the Greek has made explicit in this translation. So here, that's the essence of the statement here. That's validating my view of this. If they will answer correctly, they will be saved. That's all it is. That's all they got to do is say yes, and they're saved. Which is why, you know, the words were on their lips. The words were, it was all there. That's the thing. The Jews were given every, God handed them the whole thing on a silver platter, and they rejected it. He gave them it all. And the Gentiles, who weren't given anything, sorted it out. By God's grace, of course, common grace has worked in the Gentiles too. But the thing about the Gentiles is they had not rejected Jesus Christ. You see? They had not violated the principles of the Word of God and taken authority, power to themselves that didn't have authority to have. So having less is actually better when you think about it. Now, they could have been tied up with religion, too. In fact, that happens. We've got that problem with that right now in our country. You got people who are locked in negative with Islam. And that prevents them from seeing the gospel for the most part. Now, there are a few exceptions, but they're locked in with that. And that, so Gentiles can get locked in. But in, it turns out that in the time that the Bible was written, in the time Jesus was living, there was a lot of positive volition in the Gentile spheres. Now, they had their issues with the pantheon and stuff. But they had incredible, and we're going to talk about negative volition, they had incredible establishment orientation. An establishment orientation, and Paul actually talks about this, where he says that without the law, the Gentiles understood the law. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that they understood principles of establishment without being told. Well, and what that meant was they understood, they were God-conscious by virtue of establishment. When you think about it, and we'll get in our negative volition topic when we get there, when one is positive to establishment, one is positive to the Word of God. As you can understand it as an unbeliever, okay? So when a nation, when a people or a group of people are positive to that aspect of the Word, with or without the Bible, they're automatically oriented to being receptive to the gospel. So that's the essence. That's why when Paul was sent west, not east, he went into areas of positive volition, which is what has happened subsequently as the Gentile client nations have propagated across Europe and into North America. So he went into it because there was established. Now, doesn't make say they weren't perfect. No, there was lots of problems. But generally speaking, they had a positive vision to divine establishment, and that provided them with capacity to understand the big issues: volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. They got that, and that was a big help. That was why they got it. Where the Jews were saying no. Jews were actually violating positive volition by their law. You see, they were negative to the establishment, even though they should have been positive. They were actually violating. They were actually keeping people from a relationship with Jesus Christ. They were hindering it because of their hatred of him. So they had gone away from establishment, and it was given to them on a silver platter, whereas the Gentiles who had nothing had actually gone towards it. So that was the irony of the whole situation. So we see that David calls him God. If they answer correctly, they will be saved. And David called him Lord because he is God. He's also David's son because his humanity is a descendant of David. And of course, that's according to the Davidic covenant, which the Jews also understood. So to be savior of the world, he had to simultaneously be God and man, because only a man can be judged on the cross. You see, you've got to realize God had to take on his humanity in order to take this on the sins of the world. That's the kenosis prescription in Philippians 2, 5, 3, 4, 5, where God, or Jesus, humbles himself. He's in the likeness of God. He is God. He humbles himself and takes on the form of a man. And he did not grasp and hold on to his aspects of deity where his humanity had to prevail or be shown. And, of course, that was on the cross. So he had to be willing to relinquish that. Now, he never relinquished his deity, but he relinquished the unilateral usage of his deity just to help himself. So that's the essence of kenosis. So the parallel passage in Matthew 22:46 tells us what they did. They no one was able to answer him on a word, nor did they dare from that day to ask him another question. So this shut them down. In fact, this is the last thing he says to them. We're going to go into discussion. Once you get through negative volition and the footstool, we're going to go actually into Matthew 23 here, because it's not in Mark, and discuss how he puts down the religion of the Pharisees to explain what he does there. They refused to answer, so they remained on negative volition. So had they said anything, basically, they would have been saved. They weren't going to go there. So after this, the only thing he says to them, as I started out with, is a few terse answers to them that are basically forced. He has to answer. Like they asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" in the garden, and he says, "I am." That's it. Of course, that blows him backwards when they ask that question, because his God the Father allowed that to happen like that. So basically, he did, when someone asked him a direct question that identified him uniquely, he did answer yes or no, basically. He did the same thing with Pilate. Pilate, in fact, remember, he marveled he didn't answer anything. He didn't say anything. Most people would be trying to justify themselves. Oh, you know, and Jesus wouldn't say a word. But when he asked him a specific question regarding his identity, he did answer. That was part of his testimony. You see, that was what was going on there. And he said, "My kingdom is not of this world, else my servants will fight." And that's when whole dialogue went down. That's when Pilate got real nervous. And for good reason, because he was innocent. And Pilate was a politician who made bad choices. Even though he knew he was innocent, he still continued because of the politics. So, verse 37b. And a large crowd enjoyed listening to him. So the guys, the people, the mob who are around him at the moment are enjoying him. Of course, this is the same mob that's going to turn on him. So remember, the fickle mob. They were there. They were the ones that put the palm branches down on the road on his way in on that Sunday, Palm Sunday. They're also the ones that are going to yell, "Crucify him," on Wednesday. So the crowd is not to be trusted. The large crowd was listening to him with delight. They loved that the Lord was able to completely shut down the Jewish political party bosses who had arrogated to themselves the power that they did not have the authority to possess through the traditions of their oral law. So basically, these guys had become slave masters over the people in an attempt to make them righteous. Of course, that wasn't. Of course, we got the same thing going on right now in our country. You know, the party bosses these days have arrogated power to themselves, violating the Constitution, and in order to make people righteous on their own righteousness. It's not true righteousness. It's their own righteousness they're trying to promote. We've seen all the way through the temple discourse that the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Herodians, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees all attacked Jesus in waves in their effort to discredit him, but his answers shut them up every time. So basically, they came at him with questions that they thought he couldn't answer, and he proceeds to answer the question and actually demonstrate who he is simultaneously. And then finally, when he shuts them down, he asks them questions which they refuse to answer. Then Jesus turns around and attacks them with the gospel. But again, they demonstrate negative volition. Because of this, Jesus will attack and excoriate religion, because religion is the product of the vacuum of the soul created by negative volition. See, what happens with people is when they reject some aspect of divine truth, a vacuum is left. And something fills that vacuum. And it's always doctrines of demons, some aspect of it. So, like, that's what's happening in our country right now. Since we are rejecting divine establishment that's in the Constitution, what's being foisted upon the country here, I mean, actually the people are deceiving themselves, because the propaganda is being laid out. And remember, you deceive yourself. You don't. The bosses or whomever propagandizes, but you choose to believe it. And you should know better. See, that's why the responsibility for these things goes back to the people, especially in a country like ours where we are a republic. You know, so the voice of the people comes into the choosing leaders. And so the leaders simply reflect the people. And so the people are responsible, whether or not they know it or not, they are. So they're going to be held to account, is the point. And so the consequences of that, well, we're beginning to see it, I think, right now in our country, as things roll out day by day. Remember, religion is a system that man uses in attempts to acquire the approval of and reconciliation with God by doing good things. In essence, that's what's happening here. We have a religion going down. You know, it's political correctness, it's diversity, it's internationalism. You know, that's a religion. It's religion. You know, people won't call it a religion, but it is. You know, all the other things, multiculturalism, global warming, the whole nine yards, it's all religion. It's an anthropocentric religion, but it's nonetheless a religion. It rejects God, because you wouldn't believe in all that stuff if you did accepted God. So, but that's filling the vacuum that's being left when people walk away from the truth, is the point. So the only reason that stuff is ascendant in our country right now is because the people are negative to the Word of God, some aspect of it, whether that's the establishment, the gospel, or God consciousness, you know, those aspects, or, and of course, ultimately for believers, doctrine. Religious people generally reject God's system of grace that requires faith in Jesus Christ alone for reconciliation and approval. See, they find it impossible to believe that grace is sufficient. It's not good enough. You see, I got to do something, is their thinking. I got to do something. I got to be good enough. Somehow I have to acquire merit. Well, no, that's not true, because you can't acquire any merit. You see, that's the problem. You started out assuming you could even come up with any merit, and there isn't any merit for you to come up with. See, that's the problem. So what is assuming? That's arrogance. So people start with arrogance, and they think they can do something that's good enough. And there is nothing good that's good enough, because it's all bad. That's all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. That's the principle of that. See, so that ain't playing. But religion still thinks it's good enough, or can be. Religion focuses on what man does. Grace and faith focus on what God has done. See, it's all about what God... The truth of the matter is, it's what God does, it's not what we do. Now, does that mean we're totally unresponsible? No, we are responsible. We are responsible. Does that mean we don't do good? No, we do. We just do it a different way. You see, doctrine comes first. Your relationship with God comes first. And then after that, once you get all that ducks in a row, then maybe you have capacity to do something good for people. Maybe. Right? If God wants you to. But the real issue, remember, is always angelic. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Never forget that, because that's right. That's front and center. Our battle is invisible. God will take care of the rest of the details. But before we get to there, we're going to take a side trip into discussion of negative volition to the gospel in unbelievers, because this was the cause of these confrontations, followed by the discussion of the doctrine of Operation Footstool. So that's where we're going to go next. So we will start with the doctrine of negative volition to the gospel. And I'm not going to take the entire scope of negative volition. That would be more than the scope of our discussion here. I'm going to touch on it in the context of Mark and the gospels, generically, all four of them, as it related to the Jews and their disorientation to Jesus Christ's identity. Because really, that's the issue. But you can parlay that into explanation, and I'll touch on this with some examples, into any aspect of God, negative volition to God's word, which comes all comes again. Negative volition can occur any time. The remedies for negative volition are different. The procedure for the remedy for negative volition is different for different individuals, depending on where you are. Like for a believer, I'm not going to talk about this, but I'll mention it. The remedy for negative volition in a believer is rebound. All right, that's your remedy. Because you have all the assets. God gave you everything. So at that point, you're just simply not using God's power. So how do you fix that? 1 John 1:9. Okay? So we're not going to talk about that, but that's an aspect. If I were to do the whole doctrine of negative volition, I would go there. So just as a side. So I'm focusing on unbelievers, which is what the Jews were, and their negative volition specifically to the gospel, although it extends farther back into God consciousness. And we'll touch on that. So that's kind of really where our country is. You know, we have a lot of believers here, but most of the believers are at least somewhat oriented to the Word of God, most of them, and they recognize the problems we face in this country. Unfortunately, right now, they may not be a majority, but whatever. You know, maybe it's close, is the thing, which is why the dark side seems to keep winning. But whatever, maybe that's going to change here. We'll see. It's hard to say. If the whirlwind whirls quick enough, maybe things will turn around a little bit. We'll see. Never know. I have no idea. Anyways, we will start with the doctrine of negative volition to the gospel in unbelievers, since that's the problem Jesus faces with the religious Jews. Negative volition is the refusal of God's word in one of its four categories. So you got to remember that negative volition occurs more than just towards the gospel. In fact, negative volition towards other aspects of God's disclosure about himself may prevent you from actually receiving the gospel. God is not obligated to tell you if he knows you're going to be negative, is the point. All right. So if he knows, based on your negative volition, which means, for example, well, what's going on in Iraq? I look at what's going on there and I roll my eyes. There was an interesting article in the Wall Street Journal here yesterday or two, where... Before we started with this whole mess over there, you know, before the George Bush attack, okay, before we started deposing Saddam Hussein, there were 1.5 million Christians in Iraq. Today, there's less than 250,000. Now, most of them have run. And, of course, that's what they should do. I mean, they're here or other places that are offering them safe harbor, which is precisely what flee. I mean, I talk about us maybe having to do that. You know, that could happen here. But I think Iraq is a picture of a nation that goes down under negative volition and cycles of discipline. Because if you think about what happened over there, they are under the fifth cycle of discipline. Think about it. You know, we went over there, we went over there, and when George Bush first went over there and he toasted the whole place, he shut them down, and he didn't take them over. Fourth cycle. George Bush, the next George Bush shows up, and he goes in and eradicates the place and takes the boss out, which was actually a bad deal because he took the cap off the bottle and let the genie out. But now we know why they took people like that, had like Saddam and like Assad in Syria have to be there, because if you don't leave those tyrannical people in place, and they are tyrants, and they are evil, and they are bad, but they're not as bad as what we got. Because now you can't even evangelize over there. Okay? There's no space at all. They capture ISIS, if you're up in their area, they cut all the guys' heads off and turn the women and children into slaves. All right? I mean, that's what they do. So that's just the nature of the beast. So you're looking at a poster for a nation going through the fourth and fifth cycles of discipline. But why? Negative volition. And it hasn't changed. Hasn't changed, right? There's no positive volition, hardly. I mean, maybe a little bit down in Baghdad. Who knows what's left? And so the big problem, the remaining Christians, you know, purpose of the article in the Wall Street Journal was, how are they going to fight? What they want is help from the United States to create a sphere where they can actually operate at their own place and defend themselves, which they may get. We'll see. But that at some point, you got to either fight or flight. And that's what the Jews are faced with at the end of tribulation. You remember, with the Jews, we haven't talked about Revelation, I've never done that study, at least not myself. I've studied it, but I haven't taught it. There's actually a fleeing remnant and a fighting remnant of the Jews. And it's the fleeing remnant, the fighting remnant that God delivers in Jerusalem when he comes back, when Jesus Christ returns. Because they're locked up there, they're engaged with the battle, and they're going to get their butts handed to them. That Jesus shows up and turns that around. So, you know, that's tribulational. But nonetheless. So anyways, you can be negative towards any aspect of God's word. That's the point. So there's unintended consequences. Let's say God's word for the unbeliever exists in three categories: divine establishment, God consciousness, and the gospel. The believer has the additional category of Bible doctrine. You see, the believer has all of these, whereas the unbeliever has three. So they don't have the gospel. Or they don't have the doctrine. Now, they move along the continuum here. Then they may stop somewhere because of negative volition, which is what the Jews did. They stopped at the gospel. They were God conscious to some extent, although they had misrepresented God. If they had properly represented God, they would have accepted Jesus. But they didn't properly represent God, so they were actually heathen. And we're going to define what that means, too, because a heathen culture rejects God. The question is, what kind of God? That's the secret. Because it's not just any God. It's the God of the Bible only. The unintended consequences of negative volition depend on what category of God's word of truth is rejected. So you can go negative in any one of these, and then there's going to be consequences from that choice. Well, for a simple one, is negative to the gospel means you're not going to have eternal life. Okay? Negative establishment means you're going to have, I think I mentioned that one here. Chaos is what you're going to have. For example, when believer or unbelievers reject divine establishment, it results in a loss of freedom, loss of order, loss of prosperity and time. See, that's what's happening here. Now, as a nation rejects establishment, now this is for both believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers can do this. Because believers minus doctrine will reject establishment because they think that they're in the wrong place. All right? Some believers are internationalists because they think we're in the millennium. You know, they don't get it. So, you know, they don't recognize the purpose of nations and the fact that nations are here to protect us during the church age and other periods of time when things are bad. You know, it's like, it's another study I'm going to have to do here because it's just too perfect for our time. You know, why did Jesus tell his disciples to sell their coat and buy a sword? I mean, the first time he sent them out, he says, don't take anything. You're going to get fed along the way. Second time he sends them out, he says, if you don't have a sword, sell your coat and buy one. Why did Peter have a sword in the garden? Where did he get it? He must have had it in the upper room. I mean, he didn't go buy it between the time they left there and went to the garden, did they? Woohoo! Why did Peter have that sword? Those are some good questions you can get answered. And they're relevant, because they're relevant to us now, is the point. All right? So there's a time to have a sword, and there's a time not to. And the big issue with Peter was it wasn't the right time to use it. See, he's going to have it. He's allowed to have it. But he ain't supposed to use it there. Why? God putting Jesus to the cross. You're not supposed to try to defend Jesus. He didn't need defending. He could have called, like he told him, I can call down a legion of angels to these people. One of them angels could have turned them all to dust. So he didn't need the sword. But he had it. Why? Why did he have that sword? Yeah, that's another topic. But it relates to what's going on in this country, in the negative volition here. So negative volition, divine establishment, results in loss of freedom, loss of order, and loss of prosperity and time. So what do we get from that? Well, if you have no divine establishment, you have no freedom to present the gospel. Iraq. Well, for the most of the Middle East. Very little opportunity. It's almost locked down. Locked in negative volition, you see, in most of, certainly the Arab part of it. There are a few exceptions, but mostly that's the way it is. The natural man, here's the way we come to that awareness. The natural man, without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, can understand divine establishment. You see, the Ten Commandments are an aspect of divine establishment. So the natural man can understand the order associated with the Ten Commandments. An unbeliever, a person without the Holy Spirit, can understand that. Which is why Paul in Romans says these guys got it without any law. He's talking about the Gentiles who he ended up evangelizing, who were positive, you see. And that's why. They got establishment minus the Holy Spirit's work. It didn't require that. This is what's happening in our country today. Rejection of divine establishment is why the country is going to hell in a handbasket. Everything they have said won't happen is happening because they've not fulfilled their responsibilities under the divine establishment. So that's what's happening with the bosses. The people who are leading this country are making promises right and left, and none of them, of course, they're lying every time they stake it. Because I don't really think they mean to lie. It's just that they have no power to implement their objectives because they've rejected divine establishment. You see? And so they're doing things they shouldn't be doing, and they're not doing what they should be doing. That's unfortunate, but that's true. So there's just no way they can not have them. Like, for example, this Ebola thing. It's not coming here. Well, yeah, right. Okay, just wait. It's here. Woohoo. So, I mean, that's just the way it goes. So now what happens? You know, what's their job? Their job is to protect the country from enemies foreign and domestic. They swear to defend the Constitution and do that, okay? But, of course, they ain't doing any of that. So they have arrogated power to themselves that they don't have to go after people they shouldn't be going after, and they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. That sounds exactly what the Jews were doing, you see? No difference. It's just related to establishment rather than the gospel. Just different aspect. When the unbeliever persists in rejecting God at God consciousness, they may never get a hearing of the gospel. The natural man can come to God consciousness without ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Psalms 19:1-3. This is where the heavens, the fact that there is a creation, demonstrates God is a reality. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is, this is, Romans talks about this in Romans 1. It refers right back to this, and we're going to mention that in a minute. Then their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And there is no speech, nor are there words, but their voice is not heard. So there's nothing stated, but you can look up in the sky, and you can come to God consciousness with no assistance from anybody. So this is what happens in areas of the world where there is chronic negative volition. People who have rejected God at God consciousness may not be presented with the gospel because they would be negative if they were so. If they were so, there is no point. So in other words, the gospel only compounds. And we're actually going to talk about that. Peter talks about the dog returning to his vomit and the pig returning to his mire. That's what that is. Okay, we're going to go to that passage. So that's the principle. So you compound your negative conviction. When you compound negative volition, you actually get worse, not better. So that's the problem. And so when people are, that's why with the Jews, they persistently rejected Jesus. the leadership specifically. Although some of them did, again, some of them did believe, but majority didn't. Enough didn't believe that they agreed to conspire to help him go to the cross. They didn't remember. They didn't put him on the cross. God put him on the cross. Now, don't remember that. Remember that. God put him on the cross. The Jews did not. God put him on the cross. The Romans did not. But they agreed to help. So that was they're responsible for that negative volition. So you don't get away with it. Now, they didn't have to choose to agree. They could. They didn't. That was an option. So they chose to agree. They chose to participate. So that's the thing. So he was going there no matter what. Okay, somebody's going to get in there because God had to have that problem solved. So this is what happens in the earth. Okay, we saw that. When an unbeliever persists in rejecting the gospel, they are left in their status of eternal condemnation per John 3:18-36. So this is the opposite of believing. It's in the same context, John 3:16. So it's straddled. John 3:16 is straddled with these, or in the context of the same thing. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we start with 3:16, anyone who believes is saved. And now we're judged already. So again, that's the point why we as believers, we don't have to condemn people. In fact, we should not, ever. They're already condemned. There's no point in piling on and help nothing. We're just going to put people, I mean, that's why that's a big problem that Christians have. Is they approach unbelievers in the wrong way. They try to fix their lives or condemn their lifestyles. It ain't their job. Our job is not to condemn anybody's lifestyle. Anybody in any lifestyle can be saved, period, end of story. Does that mean that that's the right lifestyle? No. But that does not preclude salvation. Remember, salvation has nothing to do with lifestyle. It has to do with believing. Remember what's important here. And then once they're a believer, then they may choose to, if they want to function in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, change their lifestyle. And again, that's their choice. It's not our choice, not our call. Now, there are issues in the church with certain lifestyles and the promulgation of those lifestyles. That's another story. It's not our job right now. No. The first mission is believe in Jesus Christ. That's it. All right? Lifestyle comes later if you want to do that. And hopefully you will, because it would be better for you. 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Of course, wrath here, remember, anthropopathism. Always, it's when you see the word wrath, you got to do in the context of God. Righteousness, but righteousness demands, justice executes. And what that means is that grace space ran out. Grace comes before judgment, and lots of it, tons of grace, more than we could imagine, and more than most of us can take. All right? Because we want hammers now. Get it over with. Bring it on. Mm-mm. God wants all men to be saved. So he provides so much grace, it's almost nauseating. Okay? So that's the way it is. But we should be thankful because he's given us that same grace. Receiving the gospel requires the common and efficacious grace ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we see these first two categories do not require God directly being involved with. Now he may be. Okay, because remember, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So he's active in the world in an evangelist sense. Okay, he's evangelizing the world. And he's bringing people to an awareness of a need for something. Now that something is Jesus Christ, whether they know it or not. But he's convicting them of that. So we don't need to pile on. God has got it covered. So people are already, unless they have scar tissue of the soul, they're already recognizing there's a problem going on. And you got, if you look out the window, you pretty much have to know that. You know, people get their heads cut off when they go to work, that kind of stuff. It's kind of a problem. You know, shouldn't happen every day. It's starting to. When believers reject Bible doctrine, they remain eternally secure in their salvation, but they lose out on the tranquility, again, consequences of negative volition. Tranquility, freedom, and prosperity in time, they also lose out on eternal rewards. Only a believer can receive Bible doctrine, and it requires the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So these last two categories of God's truth require the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. For an unbeliever to receive the gospel and be saved requires the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For a believer who's already saved and eternally secured in their identity with Christ to receive doctrine They have to function on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's important, because the only way you get there from here is under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So what's that mean? The power is always the Holy Spirit, not us. Okay? So there's no amount of arm twisting or harassment that comes into play here. Zero. There's none. That gets in the way. You see, that's why believers who emphasize the wrong things are actually, in a sense, enemies of the gospel. Maybe not even knowing it, you know, ignorantly. But they're becoming an impediment to the advancement of God's will, because they put a stumbling block before people that they shouldn't do. See, that's the thing we've got to be really careful with. Not putting a stumbling block before people. Because those things are not issues. Remember, the only issue is believe. Believe. Faith alone. Christ alone. That's the issue. All these other details that are eventually are an issue. It's for something. But they ain't an issue for salvation. It's got to get the horse in front of the cart here. And doctrine and the Holy Spirit are the issue, always. Negative volition can be expressed by the refusal to even be exposed to the communication of God's Word. Some people are in that situation. And negative volition can be expressed by rejection of the message that has been heard. And that's the case of the Jews. And we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your Word, and how we can parlay Jesus' experiences with the Jews and their negative volition into our situation right now, and recognize the challenges that we face, along with the hope that we have in your grace, that is extended, provides people with the opportunity to have a change of thinking decision. And we certainly hope that's the case. Help us to recall and deploy this doctrine as we have the opportunity. And we ask this thinking in Jesus' name, amen.